Aren't you glad you're a Christian?
Let's say last week's memory verse together. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Psalm 56:3-4. A woman bitten by a dog went to the doctor, and the doctor informed her that sure enough the dog had rabies, and so they would have to begin treatments immediately. And the woman took out a piece of paper and a pen and started making a list. And the doctor said, "Ma'am, we have a treatment for you. There's no need to make out a will." To which the woman replied, "No, no, this is not a will. It's a list of all the people that I intend to bite." There was an ancient saying, "Nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of your enemy." And that's the way many people feel. And it's one of the reasons why we live in such a litigious society with everyone suing everyone. Look, there is no way to get through this life without getting tangled up and being wronged by other people from time to time. And there is no such thing as a relationship where offenses don't happen. Whether that is a partnership, a friendship, a marriage, a physical family, or a spiritual family. Guess what? All the people sitting around you this morning, they have weaknesses and immaturities, and they make mistakes, and they're all just a little bit dysfunctional in one way or another. We all need lots of forgiveness. And according to the Bible, the church needs to be a constantly forgiving environment. Nursing a grudge, that's a serious problem that some people have. There's a saying, the heaviest thing to carry is a grudge. Well, interestingly, writing in the journal Social Psychiatry in April 2009, researchers reported that people who were inclined to hold grudges, they experienced higher rates of heart disease, high blood pressure, arthritis, stomach ulcers, back pain, and headaches. And it probably has to do with all the extra stress. And I also found an article in Psychology Today, and it talked about a study done back in 2012. And it discovered that holding a grudge can even cause a chemical imbalance in the body between cortisol and oxytocin. Well, I guess I shouldn't be surprised when the Lord's way is found to be the best way. Well, if you would, be opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And today we're going to be looking at what's often called the parable of the unmerciful servant. Now, this is one of those sections of Scripture that are extremely easy to understand, but not always so easy to obey. C.S. Lewis put it like this: "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." In one nationwide Gallup poll, 94% of the respondents said that it was important to forgive, while only 48% of them, it's about half, said that they themselves usually tried to forgive. All right, so let's start with the background of the parable here in verses 21 and 22.
"Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you not seven times, but 77 times.'"
Well, Jesus had just been talking about what to do when a brother sins, verses 15 and following. And it seems that Peter, he wanted to know more on that subject, and so he asked the question. Once again, we've got, I think, an example of Peter's impetuous tongue, which is often characteristic of many of us, myself included. But the good thing is it often gave Jesus an opportunity to teach some great truths in correcting his misunderstandings and his misconceptions. So Peter, he asked, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." Now, we all know what it means to forgive, I hope. And the Greek word that's used here, it literally means to send away. And it's used in reference to a debt or to a wrong committed, either against God or against man. And I'm reminded of Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. See, it's sent away, and the person is treated as if it never existed in the first place. You're no longer seeking to punish them. Well, the popular teaching around this time was that it was necessary to forgive someone three times. And then after that, you were free to withhold forgiveness. Three strikes and you're out. For example, Rabbi Yose ben Yehuda said, if a man commits a transgression, the first, second, and third time he is forgiven, the fourth time he is not forgiven. And you can find other quotes from other rabbis. Peter, he probably thought that he was being more than generous. This is just a great stretch of charity in more than doubling the number and even making it the sacred number of seven. I mean, ain't I a good fellow to be willing to forgive like that? But instead of being warmly commended by Jesus, we find something else. And so Jesus, he used a play on words here with Peter's seven. And he said 70 times seven. Now, you may have noticed that the NIV says 77 times, and the reason for that is because the Greek is a little obscure. But either way, the point's the same. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we keep an account of forgiving someone 490 times, and then on number 491, we say, that's it. I don't have to forgive you anymore. I mean, can you imagine keeping track of a record that high, or even of someone wronging you that many times? Well, okay, maybe you can when it comes to your siblings, when you were children. The same phrase we find used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament concerning revenge in the case of Lamech in Genesis 4:24. It simply denotes a limitless amount. Now, in Luke chapter 17, on another occasion, we find Jesus saying seven times a day. That's just another way to put it. Now, that would be 2,555 times a year, or 2,562 if it's a leap year. The point is, there are no numerical limitations. We are to forgive all those wrongs that are done to us, no matter how many they are. Well, that answer, it might have seemed almost unbelievable to Peter. And so Jesus told this parable. See, this parable explains the basis or the reason why that answer is true and must be followed. And it's so well told, I believe that it illustrates and clears up the subject better than a direct explanation might. So let's go on with verses 23 through 34.
Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man owed him 10,000 talents, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his own fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed.
Well, the first thing that you'll notice is that this is a kingdom parable. He said, for this reason or on this account, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Well, the terms kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is simply referring to basically the rule or the reign of God. And it's seen as a present reality, the church, and as a future hope, heaven. Well, specifically here, I think he must be speaking of the church, his people on earth. Now, we always have to be very careful about reading into and expecting too much of a parable. They don't illustrate every detail of reality, only certain points, many times just one main point. And I'm sure you would agree this particular parable, it's not too difficult. The debt represents our sins. The king represents God. The servant with the enormous debt represents each of us. And the fellow servant who owed the small debt is our fellow Christian. Now, I like to break up this parable into three sections or acts. And act one is with the king and the servant. Act two is the servant and his fellow servant. And act three is the king and the servant again. So let's begin here with act one. And I'm sure it wasn't uncommon for a king to order an internal audit from time to time, sit down with the royal bookkeeper. And anyway, looking at this great sum of money, the great sum of money that's involved here, these slaves, they might have been something like satraps or regional governors who were appointed to rule just great parts of the king's domain and to put into his treasury the revenues of their provinces. Well, verse 24, it says, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Well, what does that mean? A casual reading in this day and age, you're just going to miss it. It's going to cause us to miss the significance of the amount. First of all, the talent, it's not a coin. Okay, it is a weight. It was used to weigh precious metals like silver and gold, and it varied in size between 60 and 80 pounds, depending on the country and the era. So roughly, how much money are we talking about here? Well, Barker explained it like this. To give some idea of what a colossal debt this was, the total tax income of the five provinces of Palestine, Judea, Perea, Idumea, Samaria, and Galilee, was only 800 talents. In other words, the servant's debt was over 10 times the amount of the national budget. And he got that from Josephus. And I think that's assuming that it's the silver talent and not the gold, which would be much greater. Well, the footnote in my Bible, it says, a talent was worth more than 15 years' wages of a laborer. And keep in mind that it was 10,000 talents. Okay, today, a person who is there on minimum wage in Missouri, right, they can make about $17,000 a year. Going by that, a talent would be about $255,000, which would make this debt over $2.5 billion. And so this is just a fantastic amount of money. Jesus is obviously using hyperbole to try to make his point, exaggeration for emphasis. Now, we're not told how or what incurred this debt. That's not important. What is important is that he owed it and that he could not pay it. And because he couldn't pay it, it says his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. Of course, their sale and their work as common slaves, that's only going to be able to raise a small, very small fraction of the debt, but I guess that's the most that could be done. It was common for people to be sold into slavery to pay back debt. Now, you notice even his wife and children were going to be sold. I don't think there's any direct parallel, but it is true that our decisions and mistakes, they often affect other people. Never forget that. Now you notice he didn't deny it. He didn't deny his debt. He freely admitted it. And this is just a side issue, but you cannot receive the forgiveness of sins without first realizing that you have sin and admitting it. So anyway, in the terror of the moment, the guy is willing to just say anything. He's going to promise impossible things to try to be delivered from this fate. And verse 26 says, the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Of course, he probably couldn't repay such a debt in 100 lifetimes, but I believe the total inability to pay this vast debt, it pictures our spiritual bankruptcy before God. Like our sins, this debt, it was beyond, way beyond human ability to pay. And some people think that the 10 in 10,000 is not accidental, it's symbolic. Because over against the 10 commandments, which he should have kept, are the 10,000 talents, but we're not told. See, 10 is often used as, it represents a complete number in Scripture. You usually get 10 fingers and 10 toes, and you count to 10, and then you often start over. Well, this is a lot of 10s. And so we all have a full and complete debt to God because of our sins. And we have absolutely no way to atone or repay this debt on our own. Well, amazingly, we see that the king, he felt compassion, and it seems that he was moved by this man's honesty, his humility, and his willingness to attempt to pay. And so he did far more than this slave asked of him, and he forgave the entire debt, just wiped it out. The forgiveness, it was total, and it was complete, and it was without any penalties. It was as if the debt never existed. Just an amazing display of mercy and grace. And that is what God does for us. And he can do it because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But that's not the focus of our parable. We then come to Act 2. And Jesus made it sound as if this happened almost immediately after that great mercy had been shown to him. And verse 28 says, "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Look, the two sums of money in this parable, they are deliberate extremes. The denarius, it was equivalent to one day's wage for a common laborer. And it was not much back then. But even putting it in today's minimum wage for a day's work, this is about the price of a used car. Or for my family, the price of taking them over to see the in-laws in Australia. But it's quite a bit different from the $2.5 billion. It was just an infinitesimal fraction. It's just insignificant in comparison to what he had owed the king. And it's been said in that day, 100 denarii, it could be carried in one pocket. Whereas what he owed the king would take an army of 10,000 people carrying around 70 pounds each. And so I think the application here is obvious. Compared to our sins against God, our sins against each other, they're just mere trifles. Well, we can see that he even resorted to violence in trying to get his money. Very graphic description of him seizing and choking him like he's trying to squeeze the money out of him. From what I understand, this was a Greek custom of treatment toward a debtor who wouldn't pay up. But notice the contrast here. The contrast of his treatment compared to the dignity of the king. Then verse 29, it says, "So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.'" He is now where the king was in regard to him. See, the scene of verse 26 is being repeated. This is the same request he had of the king, just phrased a little bit differently. You would think that those words would kindle some kind of memory in his own mind of what had happened to him. So what did he do? Well, he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. You see, prior to the mid-19th century, debtor's prison was very common, a common way to deal with unpaid debt in many countries. The prisoners, they were subjected to forced labor, but the horrible conditions, it probably made the debt more difficult to repay. Well, you'll notice here that he was even unwilling to grant delay in repayment. And this was indeed an amount that could be repaid. Now, this sounds so incredible, right? I mean, obviously, this would never happen. This would never happen in real life. But it does all the time. It does on the spiritual level. It's actually something very easy to fall into. Sadly, this is a truthful representation of human habits. And this is the true picture of when a Christian will hold a grudge and not forgive his brother. God deals so kindly with us. He forgives us, and then we just turn around and we choke our brother, so to speak, and make him pay for what he's done. How easy is it for us to forget about our own faults and the forgiveness that we have received, and yet to remember the faults of others? So some people like to call this the parable of the debt collector. Are we going through this life as debt collectors? Oh, you messed up. You owe me. You really messed up. You really owe me. Well, finally, we come to Act 3. And some of his fellow slaves, they saw what happened there. And they were grieved at his actions. And they reported it to the king. It was obvious to them. It should have been obvious to him. Well, verses 32 and 33 tell us, then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" How can we receive the remission of all of our sins and yet refuse to forgive the little wrongs done to us? And wicked is how God sees it. And you notice, he didn't call him wicked slave when he owed the 10,000 talents. It was the way he treated his fellow servant after the way he had been treated himself. And so it says, his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Many people don't want to get on the bad side of their parents or their spouse or their kids or their boss or their coworkers, and that makes sense. You really don't want to get on the bad side of God. Well, you notice that he revoked his former judgment. See, this passage clearly shows that one can fall from grace because of your conduct. We find debt, forgiveness, and then debt reapplied. Well, from what I understand, torture, that was a kind of a, sometimes used to compel debtors to confess where they had hidden treasures that they were suspected of having concealed. Now, the phrase, until he should repay, is sometimes used by people to try to prove the existence of purgatory. Now, I'm not so sure. See, since he would never be able to repay it, you'd have to say that he was condemned to perpetual torture here. I mean, saying until an impossible thing happens and takes place, it simply means never. Trench put it like this: when the Phocians, abandoning their city, swore that they would not return till the mass of iron which they plunged into the sea appeared once more upon the surface, this was the most emphatic form they could devise of declaring that they would never return. Such an emphatic declaration is the present. Now, the parable is pretty clear. And so Jesus, he just gave this short summary application in verse 35. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This is the chief application of the parable. And that's why we are never to refuse a brother forgiveness. God's amazing compassion and his mercy, they're meant to melt our hearts to compassion and mercy toward others. If it does not, then apparently we forfeit the divine mercy shown to us. And I think it's important to note that he said, from your heart. The forgiveness has got to be genuine. God, he sees and he knows all, and there's no fooling him. And it's entirely possible to say you forgive, but you really don't. Now, there may be consequences for their actions, and that's fine. I mean, maybe they can no longer be in charge of the money or whatever. I mean, our sins against God, they often carry immediate consequences. But to truly forgive is to then treat the person as if it never happened, as if the offense was never committed. We are to forgive as God forgives. Because it's very easy to say you forgive, but then you hold that resentment, you hold that grudge, you keep that record of wrongs that you can throw back up in their face from time to time. 1 Corinthians 13:5, it says, that is something love does not do. You know, what about the idea that to forgive means to forget? Well, it doesn't mean that we have a memory lapse or we go to a hypnotist to try to make us forget or something like that. Well, Crane made the comment, we must stop thinking that we have not forgiven an offending person unless we have completely forgotten the wrong done to us. Forgiving means canceling a debt. In releasing someone from an offense, we refuse to punish or try to get even. If vengeful thoughts creep into our minds, as they sometimes will, we can push them out of our consciousness. The blessing of forgiveness is that we refrain from seeking revenge when we recall having been wronged. Now, this teaching of Jesus here is very important for Christians. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In Colossians 3:12 and 13. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. See, God expects us to reciprocate to others the way he has treated us. And Jesus stated it from the other direction in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. 6:12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. 6:14 and 15. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. As it's been said, he who will not forgive destroys the bridge over which he himself must pass. The way we treat others affects how God will treat us. A man once said to John Wesley, "I never forgive." And Wesley responded, "Then I hope, sir, that you never sin." And the thing that we got to realize is that no one will ever treat us as bad as we have treated God. I think that there's nothing that people can do to us can in any way compare to what we have done to God, keeping in mind that it cost him his son. It's just a drop of water compared to an ocean of water. The sins that are committed against us, which we're so often unwilling to forgive, they're like the 100 denarii compared to the 10,000 talents. There's some great contrasts in this section of Scripture. We got Peter's number and Jesus' number. The sum owed to the king and the sum owed to the fellow servant. The great mercy of the king and the lack of mercy in the servant. Well, there are three main things I want us to take home. Three lessons. First, we are all greatly indebted to God because of our sins, which no power of ourselves can ever pay or atone for. We are all debtors and beggars before God. Second, we are to reciprocate that forgiveness of God to others, which is from the heart. And third, if we do not, God said he will revoke the forgiveness he has given to us, and we will be greatly punished. Anytime that we are wronged and we find it difficult to forgive, let's remember this parable. May we never forget what God has done for us. I mean, how many times have you sinned against God and he's forgiven you? It's a lot more than 7 times. At least it is in my case. Having received an infinite mercy ourselves, will we remain unmerciful to others? According to the Bible, a Christian simply does not have the right to withhold forgiveness from his brother. And like those studies I mentioned in the beginning, it shows that it's actually good for us to forgive. Hebrews 4:12, it says that the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. And I've heard it said that we may need to use the word of God like a scalpel. We need to cut out the attitude of unforgiveness, sew up the wound, and let God heal it. As humans, we're not perfect, and we are going to let each other down from time to time. Say, I am going to let you down, and you're going to let me down. Sometimes others make mistakes. Sometimes others rub us the wrong way and irritate us. Sometimes others wrong us and sin against us. Up to 7 times, Lord? I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. It's been suggested that never are we more like God than when we forgive, and never are we less like God when we refuse to forgive. Let's be known as forgivers. So here's a challenge. Since most of these passages are directed at us forgiving our brothers, let's start there. This week, let's all examine our relationships in this congregation. See if we have any resentment, any strained relationships in this church. And then, let's make a settled conviction to truly forgive them. To send it away, just as God has forgiven you and me.